Good morning.
Those who are not with us on Wednesday night, come out, because we're going through the book of Acts. Brother Randy's leading us through that one chapter per night. So I think this next night will be on chapter 6. I'd like to read to you a little bit from chapter 2 this morning. In chapter 1, we find the 11 of the apostles standing there, the latter part of chapter, we see them bringing forth the 12th one, and with the instruction to stay in Jerusalem until the power comes. The power is, of course, the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 2, we see the coming of that power. And in 2 and 14, we see the first gospel sermon in the new era, post-Christ. Post-Christ resurrection, I should say. Nothing is post-Christ, in a sense. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And then he goes through and gives a defense of what they've just seen, many, many from different parts. I believe there's 17 or 18 ones listed there. The ones, different countries, different portions of the territories, although in those days, with the territories, not necessarily countries developing. And so he tells them that this is prophesied, and that they should be expecting and interpreting what has happened, not from broken, down people, but rather these are the words to be expected, the visitation of the Holy Ghost. He says in talking about Jesus of Nazareth in the 23rd verse, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So those who would say, and I've read this by some noted authors, that had the Jews accepted Christ, then there'd been no need for the resurrection and blah, 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 and on. And that's so unscriptural that we won't deal with it here. But the point is that what we need to take from this is that what happened to Christ was by the determined foreknowledge of God. And then he goes on to talk about David and the prophecies there, and tells in terms of the resurrection of Christ and the comments that the prophecies, 132nd Psalm and other places, 110th Psalm, many places. Second Psalm was read to us last week by our pastor, some length. And I asked him if he's going to talk on that again. They could talk on again and again here, for those who had not studied it, they need it repeated. And for those of us who have, we like to hear it again. And each time we hear it, we gain a little more from it. And we've come down to regarding saying that that which spoken to David, Jesus was sitting on his crown, so that he was to be sitting on the crown king, and the priest at the order of Melchizedek. So he's king and priest at the same time. Interesting point of that is the kingdom exists if there's a kingdom right now, not something to be in the future, but right now. And then he touched many there, and they ask, you cut our hearts. What are we do? Men and brothers, what must we do? And Peter said, repent. You see, what was told about Jesus, that he had come to preach repentance and remission of sins, and that this is the very thing that this preaching was to do. Repent, he says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, they testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. People think that since Christ paid the sins on the cross, that then they're free, home and free. No more to do. You see, you can remit cancer. That's what we use the very term, that cancer is in remission. Well, let me tell you something about sin. It's in remission, but it's there all the time. But otherwise, why would John, 1 John say, if a man, anybody say that he does not sin, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Not my words, words of the apostle. And so we see that while we live in this life, I read an article not too long back called Spiritual Stupidity. So many people know to do the truth and think their lives will be the same if they do not obey the commands of Jesus and go on down the road, avoiding baptism, avoiding contact with the church, avoiding this or that, and thinking that because they have a personal relationship, so their words usually, with God, that they're on a first-term basis with God, evidently had failed to read the book of Leviticus, because one preacher I have some regard for said that he thought perhaps one of the most important books in the Bible was the book of Leviticus. And when I heard that, my ear kind of turned sideways a little bit. Have you ever read Leviticus? It is really a trying type thing to work your way through all of the ceremonies, rituals, and so forth, and requirements. But he made this point, that God sets the terms for access to him, and that the only access that he grants as you go through there is by the imputing sins away from the sinner. All the Old Testament, we see that old priest when he touched the head of those calves was imputing the sins of the people, putting them into another vehicle to go away, and there was shedding of blood. Emblematic, not the sins were actually, we read the 10th chapter of Hebrews, not that they actually were the end of those, else there'd be no more reason for sacrifices. We see that. But now, he stands up and tells the people that the promise was unto them. The promise was unto them. He's talking to God's people. And he says unto them that he would say, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, to put that sin into remission. Don't let it rule in your bodies. You read the 6th chapter of Romans, you'll see whatever you do, whoever you obey, he's your master. And if you are, if you obey the sin of your body, then that's your master. And there's a battle going on as to who controls you, whether it be of God or whether it be of the flesh. We are sinning creatures. We are fallen man. And we can put that into remission. We can live a life that's pleasing to God only by his instructions, not by what you make up on the fly. So many people think that they can just make it up on the go. Now, there's no hope for people around the world unless they do it in a way that God sees of humanity. By this, I don't mean that we have to go and send a preacher there, by any means, but they have to be dealt with in accordance with how God deals with them and not by some made-up mythology of gods of old or idols. And now, God is going to call people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, so I'm sure there's a whole lot of people all around the world who will never, ever know of the knowledge of Jesus. But those who do and continue on in their lives, you know, they fall under that, article's title of Spiritual Stupidity, thinking that their life is going to be the same if they go on down the road and live it in accordance with their rules instead of coming forth and obeying the Almighty God and instructions that he has. Now, it's an interesting study to see what was indeed the real purpose of the crucifixion. And I'm sure that Brother Allen will now tell us all about that. We'll have him come forward.
I was trying to sing this morning. Brother Bill motioned for me to come over here. And he related a story that both of us had heard years ago. This couple had come from another particular church. And one of the deacons came to the preacher and he said, "We got some visitors here today from another group, so don't preach on predestination." My opinion. He said, he got up there and he just thought about it. And he just went right down the line, shelled it out. The guy said, "I thought I told you not to preach on me." He said, "Well, the more you know, you told me that, and I didn't really have it on my mind until you told me not to do it." And then he said, "I just couldn't get it off my mind." So, Brother Bill said, "Brother Allen, don't you preach on justification this morning?" Well, he's baiting me and he's putting me on this trail. And I have a little handout here. Most of you, if you've been here very long, have this little thing. Elder Gus Harder put this out. We can copy them if you want some of them. But there used to be several of them back there in our vestibule. But this little handout, I spent 10 days over in the Philippines with Brother Gus and various ones, and we preached on these doctrines just about every time that we filled the pulpit. And it's called the Doctrines of Grace, and of course you're familiar with the acronym TULIP, which sets forth all of these doctrines. On the other side of it, it has the five phases of salvation. And the second one, Brother Bill, on this list just happens to be the legal phase of salvation. The legal phase. Legal phase. And I want to read you what this says. It says, "This phase of salvation comprises God's reconciliation and satisfaction of His holiness in forgiving the sin of His people by the atoning blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It took place at the crucifixion of Christ, about 33 AD. The legal phase of salvation is clearest seen in the doctrines of justification, redemption, substitution, and propitiation." If I talked about every one of those, I mean, we need to roll the clock back about 2 hours. But the word justification is the next one, in the first one on this list. It says, the divine, now this is the way Elder Harder defined it in this little pamphlet. "The divine act of a holy God who judiciously declares a sinner to be righteous because Christ has bore his sin on the cross." Now, that is a legal, justification is a legal term. And Brother Bell spoke this morning about things that happened before the foundation of the world. We were not saved before the foundation of the world. We were chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world. Salvation took place on the cross by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a vital phase of this, which we get down into later, which is that which we call regeneration or being born again. This is when a person is born to the Spirit of God, then this blood of Christ that was shed over 2,000 years ago is applied to the sinner at that particular point in their life. They're born again, and the blood of Christ is appropriated for you, given to you at that time. I have my book open here to number 270. As Brother Bill was speaking of that, I thought about this song. Now notice, I'm just going to read a couple of the verses. It says, long ere, that means long before, the sun began his days, or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation's scheme was fixed, 'twas done in covenant by the three in one. Now, if that's not what the Bible teaches, I've been preaching heresy for many years. Because it says, the Father spake, and the Son replied. I want you to think about it, in your mind, if you can, things that happened before Genesis 1:1. Before God said, let there be light, there was a council, a covenant, if you please, made with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those three in one. And then in Genesis, it says, let us, proving there, he said, let us make man in our image. So we were created in a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And, of course, there's other ways that we're created in the image of God, but we were created in that same image. It says, the Father spake, the Son replied. There's never been a disagreement in the Trinity. The Father, and there's places in Isaiah where it says that declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. When God looked down through time, he saw the end of time. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, and the next day, and the next day. He can see all the way to the end of time. He stood at the beginning, and he saw the end, and he declared the end from the beginning. And that beginning, from the very beginning, he declared that he would have a people that would live with him in glory. And notice it's in the song, in the poet says, the Father spake, the Son replied. The Son came willingly to die for your sins. When the angel came when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So when we talk about the salvation, it says, the Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. What wisdom? What other way could we have been saved? Now, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about these aspects of what God did before you ever was born, did all of these things for you, and procured all of these things. Now, notice it says, redemption. Redemption, or particular redemption, or limited atonement. Christ died only for the elect. I want you to think about that. Christ died for only the elect, and by his death, the death of Christ, redeemed all for whom he died. He died for those that was given to him in this covenant. Before the foundation of the world, he died for all of those. He said, all that the Father give to me shall come to me, and he that come to me, I will lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. We can go bunches of places in the scriptures. One we particularly love in Ephesians, it said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Now that's justification, Brother Bill. No blame. Not guilty. That's what it means. Not guilty. So, when we talk about this in Hebrews 9 and 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Blood. And Brother Randy spoke here a while back about the shedding of blood. Blood, the shedding of blood and death they happen simultaneously. So Jesus, when he shed his blood, he gave his life. Now then, we talk about substitution. By the death of Christ, he took the place of his people. That's what it meant when you say Christ died for me. What does that mean to you? He died for me. For me. That means he died in my place. He took my place. He bore what I should have borne. He bore them in my place. So when Christ was on the cross, he was there for you. For you. Substituted. You for him. And the word propitiation, by the death of Christ, the word propitiation, it literally means, if we look it up in the Greek, and I don't particularly go by all the definitions of Strong's Concordance, but the word propitiation is the same word as mercy seat in the Old Testament. Mercy seat. He propitiated. Now that means he satisfied the divine law of God in his work on the cross, in your place. It said, for by the death of Christ, he satisfied God's wrath. Now then, with them, set that aside, and we're going to try to look at a few scriptures. But I asked this question last Sunday up at Oxford, and I ask you to think about it as we go through these scriptures this morning. Having read these portions, you should be able to get—you should be able to kind of answer the right way, right? Okay. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Now then, this particular scenario I picked it up out of one of my commentaries. It says, by John Owen, and he put these three scenarios. There's three answers that are given for this question by various people. Okay? For whom did Christ die? Did he die? Now, when I'm talking about when he died, that means he justified you, okay? For whom, he died for all the sins. He died for all the sins of all men. Right? Now, this is one say, he died for the sins of all men. Without exception, when I say all men, I'm talking about all men. Now, Sister Jo Hayes, she kind of tricked me. She said, well, all mean doesn't mean all in the same context. So I'm saying all men born of Adam. Every single one who was born of a woman, Jesus died for them. Now, if that's, and the second one is, Jesus died for all the sins of some men. Okay? The next one is, Jesus died for some of the sins, I'm going back to the second one. Jesus died for all the sins of some men. All the sins of some men. All the sins of some men. Or some of the sins of all men. Okay? Now then, if the first is true, all the sins of all men, if he died for all the sins of all men, then hell is a ghost town. There's nobody going to be in there. Because it says all men, all the sins of all men, if Jesus died for you, all the sins, all of your sins of all humanity, then I ask you this question, by what authority can you condemn one to hell if Jesus died for your sins? That's the argument the Apostle Paul gives in Romans chapter 8. He says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, it is rather that is risen again. He is justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So if he died for all the sins of all men without exception, then all the sins of all men have been obtained and redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we have universalism. You can't get around that. Okay? Now then, if number two is true, and then I hope you've selected number two, because that's what he died for all the sins of some men. He died for all the sins of all that was given to him. And if all the sins of all men was laid upon Jesus Christ, then all of them would be saved. And all the sins of everyone that was given to him in the covenant of grace, he died for their sins. Every single one of them. Therefore, they are justified. They've been declared righteous. Now then, the next one, number three, he died for some of the sins of all men. Okay? Now, if he died for some of the sins of all men, then there's some sins that you are going to have to deal with sometimes. Maybe you say, well, he died for the sins of my past. Yeah, he died for the sins of my past. Well, what about the sins of my future? What about the sins of today? Is there something that we have to do in order to make this atonement active in our lives? Hebrews 6. Now, you say, well, he died for all the sins of all men except one. You know what that one is? It is the sin of unbelief. And he did not die for the sins. Unless you believe that Jesus is your Savior, unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he died for all your sins, and he made a way possible that you can be saved, but you must believe in order for it to come true. We just heard that recently. The family of the one that passed away said, I want to see every one of you in heaven. And I want you to make sure that you're there. Now, how can I make sure that I'm in heaven? Well, first of all, I hear the gospel preached. I believe the gospel. I accept Christ. And therefore, I have made my eternal life sure by doing these things. I am sure now that I'm going to be in heaven because I did these things. Which one of those do you think is correct? Now, I'm going to go to the scriptures now and look at some. Romans chapter 3 deals with this very issue. What advantage hath the Jew? And what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews thought that they were the only ones that was going to heaven. They were the only ones, and the Gentiles, they were outside of the covenant. And that's why when the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2, he said to these, there was people there from every nation under heaven. Every nation, 17 various nations there. And Peter preached the gospel to those 17 nations. And he pointed to them. He said, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. And God hath made this same Christ whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And the portion Brother Bill read there, he said, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer, of course, was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, the word for there does not mean that you are to repent and be baptized in order to have your sins remitted. That's the way that some people read. Well, you repent and be baptized in order to have your sins remitted. Your sins have already been remitted. The word remit means to put away. The word remit and forgiveness means the same thing in these contexts. It means to put away, to remove, to blot out. And your sins were blotted out. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, because your sins have been removed. And if we serve God out of any kind of a motivation other than the love of God and what He has done for us, then our service is vain. Our service to Him is motivated not in order to obtain salvation, but because we have it. Do you understand that? He said, what if some did not believe? Well, if we ask that question today, what if some do not believe? Well, if some do not believe, then He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. Therefore, if you do not believe, then you are lost eternally forever. You've got to believe in order to be saved. Well, He goes on, He says, what if some do not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And the word faith of God here, people say, well, God don't have faith. Well, this text says He has faith. The faith of God is the faith, and we go back to that covenant, the faith of God. God had faith in the Son that He would do everything that He had promised in the covenant. And the Son had a faith and or trust, if you please, or confidence in the Father that He would bring eternal life to all that He died for. You see, this goes backwards and forwards. There was many people that Jesus died for that lived many years before He died. I mean, we look at Abel. It talks about the righteous Abel. We talk about Job and all these people. There is no blood been shed for them, but Enoch and Elijah, they're literally taken up into heaven in body, soul, and spirit. Now, how could they do that? By the faith of God in His Son, in the blood of His Son. It is going to be shed, and that's why it is as if it had already happened. Well, Jesus died for a lot of people that have not been born. Jesus, when He was walking on the earth many times, He said, your sins be forgiven you. How can He say that? He's saying that in the confidence of His Father, that He's going to remit those sins by His blood that has not even been shed. So when it says, shall their unbelief cancel out God's faith? What's the answer? God forbid. It is not going to happen. Therefore, it says that God forbid. Let God be true. Let God be true. And every man a liar. If you say that you must believe and you must do this and you must be baptized, you must do all of these things except believe, do all of these things that the scripture says that Jesus has died for your sins, His blood has been shed. Therefore, it says, if you say that you've got to believe, the scripture says what? Now, don't get mad at me, but it says you're lying. Because the scripture says that Jesus has obtained eternal redemption for all that was given to Him by the Father. God forbid. Now then, we go over into the third chapter on down further in this, and we have a verse of scripture in verse 23. You've heard it all in your life. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, my question, going back again, for whom did Jesus die? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6 that's 3 and 23. Romans 6 and 23 says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5 and 12 says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men for all of sin. So whom did he die for? There's no other answer to give except for what the Apostle Paul said. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. He said, of whom I am chief. He didn't say, I come to save those who have obeyed and accepted and done all these things. Now, in Romans chapter 5, and we'll just read some of these things. This is, you've heard this all your life. If you ever heard Oba Cumming preach, you heard these scriptures read. But he says, for scarcely for a righteous man. Now let me back up and get verse 5. For when we were yet without strength, when we were without strength, it didn't say when you had a little strength. You had no strength. When you had no strength, you didn't have any strength in your physical body, but it means you had no strength in your spiritual mind. There is nothing that you can do as far as obeying God. You cannot obey God because you have no strength. No, not a little strength. Didn't say you were sick. But Ephesians chapter 2 says you were dead in trespasses and in sin. You had no strength. You were without God. It says being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's the condition that you were in when Jesus came and died for you. Now notice the next portion of that. For when we were yet without strength in due time. Now, when did he come? He came on time and in time. It says, in due time. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law that they may receive the remission of their sins and adoption of sons. Now, notice it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time. Now, who did Christ die for? It says right here, Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to think about that word, ungodly. You know what ungodly is? Ungodly is the things that he said over here in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 1. It says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one single person could do good. That's what ungodly is. You cannot do one single thing that's good. That would have, you say, well, Brother Allen, that's a little bit strong. I'm talking about from a spiritual standpoint. You cannot do good. You are without strength. Now then, he does a scenario here. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Well, where do you suppose we could find this righteous man? Righteous means having been declared not guilty. Righteous means having no sin. Did you know that from a legal standpoint, I'm talking about from a legal standpoint, you stand right now, there is no sin on your account. Now, can you grab a hold of that? Because all of your sins was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore them in his body on the tree. Therefore, when you come up to the judgment seat in heaven, people say, well, you get to the golden gates and there's all of these, they open these books and he says, well, you've done this bad and this good. And it looks like you did a little more good than you did bad. So you can come on in. If there's one single sin, I'm talking about just one on your account. When you get into heaven, or when you get up there, you're not going to get in if there's one sin left. So, if he died for all of the sins of all men, then he's going to say, come on in. But if he just died for some of the sins of all men, then there may be one left that was not atoned for. You've got to pay the price for that. If there's one sin, he's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. He bore the wrath of God in your place. That's what substitution means. And so it says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Well, where are we going to find it? Verse 10 of the verse we just read, there is none righteous. Therefore, that the righteous are out. There isn't any. Okay. And it says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet preadventure for a good man. Some would even dare to die. I believe that there may be some, Brother Bill, that you may love enough that you would die in their place. But if you died for them, it wouldn't do anything as far as their eternal life is concerned. Not one thing. But Jesus died for you in your place. It should have been you. But he died for you. Therefore, when you get up to heaven, he said, and by the way, Jesus is at God. Brother Bill said this. He's where is he today? He's sitting on the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing there? Just thumbing his fingers? He is sitting there making intercession for everyone. He's pleading your cause. He's saying, when you do something that you know is wrong, Jim White, the Lord is sitting there and saying, that's one of my children. He is forgiven. That sin is not on your account. Isn't that a marvelous thing when you can think about that? And when we said it, and Brother Bill said that, that sins are in remission. Well, in some sense, sins have been removed. But you're still in the sinful bodies that you're in here. And so when we sin willfully here in this world, we must ask forgiveness in order to have that fellowship restored. But there's not a single sin, not one single sin that you can commit on this earth that will cause you to be removed from the love of God. That's what, I mean, read Romans chapter 8. It said, what shall separate us, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus himself, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? He said, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him that loved you. And it said, it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again and is sitting at God's right hand. So it says that in this verse, it says, there is none that understandeth, there is none good. So we're about the good men. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet preadventure for a good man, some would even dare to die if we could find a good man. What did Jesus say to that rich young ruler? He said, good master, what good thing? Now listen to this. Good master, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? Now you hear that all the time. What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? What was Jesus' answer? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And it says the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. And some would say, well, he almost got saved. But I ask you this question. Do you believe this morning that there is going to be anybody in eternal glory that God loved? You say, well, he loved everybody. Well, if he loves everybody, did he die for all everybody's sins? If he loved, it says for whom he foreknew, that word foreknew, foreknow means for whom he foreloved. He said he loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness. And he said to this young rich young ruler, beholding him, he loved him. So he went away sorrowful. What did he miss? He missed out on the fellowship of coming into the kingdom of God. because he was covetous and had great riches. But brethren, he didn't. If Jesus died for his sins, he's in heaven today. Now, you may not believe this, but it'll be the truth when the world's on fire. Now, it says, God, but God commendeth his love toward us. That word commends. I mean, he shed his love abroad in your heart. When you're born to the Spirit of God, God imputes his love to you. He says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we decided to do this and decided to do that and we repented and we did certain things and we asked God to forgive us. And I mean, how in the world can somebody who's dead in trespasses and in sin do anything good? Now, that's a serious question, brothers and sisters. And when you hear contrary to this doctrine, you need to ask your question. At what point in the life of the sinner does he become saved? Is it when he hears the gospel? Is it when he believes the gospel? Is it when he obeys the gospel? Is it when he's baptized? Or is it when he faithfully outruns the devil all of his life? At what point in those things does he become a child of God? Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, that your name, brother, is written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Jesus didn't come to die for goats. He came to die for sheep. He said, my sheep, hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. He laid his life down for his sheep, not for goats. On the last day, brethren and sisters, it says that in Matthew chapter 5, it says, he shall gather all nations before him. He shall separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It's his sheep and it's the goats. It's his sheep and the goats. He shall set his sheep on the right hand. And he shall, on the left hand is the goats. And you write down in verse 46, he's going to say to those on the right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Every single one, Jesus said this in 2 Corinthians. He said, Father, behold, all that thou hast given me, I've lost nothing, but raised it up again at the last day. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Now, notice this next verse, much more. Much is good, isn't it? But there's more. Is that all? No. He said, he not only died for you, he said, much more, being then justified by his blood, you have been declared righteous by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Much more, we shall also be saved from wrath through him. The wrath, you don't believe there's a wrath coming, but we have been delivered from the wrath to come. There's a wrath coming. And everyone that Jesus did die for is going to stand that wrath. But it says we've been saved from wrath. And it says, for if when we were enemies, and you were, I want you to understand something. Some would die for a good man or a righteous man. Well, how many of you would die for somebody that hates you? I mean, how many of you would die for your enemy? For if when you were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Is that all? No. Much more. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life. Somebody say, well, that means Jesus, his life here on earth, he set a good example for you to follow. And if you'll follow his examples and do the things that he said and keep all of his commandments, then you'll be in heaven. You're saved by his life. Well, brethren, Jesus is not, he's not in the cradle. He's not on the cross, but he's in heaven. And you're saved by the fact that he's there. His life means that his everlasting life. That's why the priest, they all had to be, they all had to be re, a new priest come along. One died, another came. But this priest, he is after the power of an endless life. You're saved by his life. You're saved by his death. You say, well, I'm saved by his death. Yeah, you're saved by his death because of your sin. But brethren, because Jesus lives, that's the point. Because he lives, we shall live also. Where is he? He's at God's right hand. We're saved by his life. Much more, being justified, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy through God, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Atonement. The word atonement's in the Old Testament various times. But you know, I thought about this. Why in the world, if it's in the Old Testament, you can look it up. It's in there a lot. But it's only in the New Testament one time. How many atonements was there that needed to be made? The word atonement, I like the definition. It's always easy to understand. The word reconcile means to bring together people who at one time were your enemies. You can't reconcile to somebody that you were not a friend with before. You can conciliate, but you can't reconciliate unless you at one time were their friend. And it says that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The word atonement means at one ment. I love it, don't you? That's what reconcile, the word is the same Greek word as reconciled. It means to bring to a oneness with God. At one ment. When did that happen? When Jesus shed his blood upon the cross. And it says, he was delivered for our sins, because of our sins. He was raised again because of our justification. Justification. He didn't raise again in order to justify us. He raised because we were justified. We were justified. That means we stand before God today. Just, if you don't get anything else, remember this. You stand before God today just as if you had never sinned. That's how great it is that all of your sins was laid upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness was laid upon you. There's an exchange. So we have no righteousness of our own, but we only plead the righteousness of our beloved Savior. And brethren, it's sufficient to save all that was given to him in the covenant. God bless you.